Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for you. Lord, so often we think about thanking you for what you give to us. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty of being grateful for the gifts and neglect you, the giver. Lord, you are good. You're good to us. Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. Father, we pray that you would bless us tonight by opening your word to us. Lord, cause us to hear from you. May you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Bless this time now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Now, before we get started, this is one of those kind of, little bit of an awkward chapter divisions here. And, you know, we got to remember that when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions. Those did not come about till about 1000 A.D., I think it was. And then the verses weren't added. You know, they weren't divided into verses till I think it was around 1500s, something like that. And the reason why they put those in there was just to give every verse an address so that we could find them easy. You know, it's just like if you go to somebody's house, if everybody has an address on the front of their house and the people give you an address, pretty easy to find their house, usually. But that's what we got to kind of keep in mind here, because this kind of really flows right out of last week's study, right out of the last chapter. Because last week, remember, chapter 1 ended with Paul dealing with the ungodly and the unrighteous, and then listing a bunch of different sins that were associated with the unrighteous and with the ungodly. And now chapter 2, you got to remember that he's still in that same thought. He's still thinking about those sins. It's still part of the same, really, the same conversation, if you will, that he's directing this to. It's the same subject that he's dealing with, those sins that are deserving of death. And now he begins to address the hypocrite, especially the hypocrites among his own people, the Jews. Really, as he's going to address them, that they are those who have the law. They knew God's will, but went on living in sin. And at the same time they were doing that, they were condemning those around them, especially the sinners of the Gentiles. They were condemning them. And really, when he finishes chapter 2, and especially about midway to chapter 3, by the time he gets to the middle of chapter 3, he will have made the point that all have sinned. All stand really condemned before God. We're all in the same boat, so we all need Jesus. And that's where he's going with this right now. So let's go ahead and start here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, two of the main words there are the words practice and judge. And the word judge is a word there in the Greek. It means to condemn, to judge as guilty, and that person is deserving of punishment. In other words, the idea that you are going to hell. You deserve hell, and that's where you're going, kind of thing. It's real different from discerning an act of sin and desiring to see God's grace in the lives of someone who is sinning. You know, we talked about discernment on Sunday a few weeks ago, and this is a lot different. It's one thing to notice a sin and then to be moved from your heart and say, you know what, I think that person is kind of caught up in that, and I want to help that person, versus the way that this word is used to condemn somebody and say, man, they deserve to go to hell. If you want to see this word in action, all you got to do is watch one of the news broadcasts when the Westboro Church is picketing someplace. You know, the Westboro Baptist Church, you know, the guys with the signs, God hates fags, thank God for IEDs, pray for more dead soldiers, that kind of stuff. That kind of attitude is exactly what Paul is condemning here. And it's something that I believe that really is really something that really angers God. You know, the other word is to practice, which means, you know, not just to stumble into a sin, whatever, and then repent, but it's somebody who continues in the sin. And he's addressing now this person who's condemning people for living the same way that this person is living, even though he might be living in secret. And the Lord, like I said, I think this is something that really God would speak to us tonight on, to make sure that this is never a part of our walk with Christ. You know, in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, we are to help our brothers and sisters that might be stuck in a sin, that might have a speck in their eye. You know, like Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," you see, he's overtaken in it, he's trapped by it, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." See, we're to deal with sin, but we're to deal with our sin first. I mean, the graphic picture that Jesus gives there, you know, some guy with a big beam sticking out of his eye, and he's going to come over to somebody and say, "Hey, man, looks like you got a speck in your eye. Let me help you with that." You know, boop! And you're not going to be able to get close to him, man. You can't see to do that. And so he's saying, look, take care of your own sin first. And I've shared with you guys before, whenever I see somebody in sin, I always, you know, as I'm praying for them, always, you know, when I'm praying, "Lord, I pray that you would show them. I pray that you would help them to see this. I pray that you know, you would really deliver them from this." But immediately, I start praying for me. "Lord, show me if there's something in my life that I don't see. Show me if there's some kind of sin that I'm doing that I don't even know about. Help me not to sin in that way. Help me to stay out of that. Keep me from temptation." You know, and what Paul is talking about here is somebody who doesn't do that. Somebody who, instead of wanting to go to that person and help them, is really more interested in making themselves feel better by condemning somebody else, judging them guilty, condemning them in their own hearts. Now, verse 2, he says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." See, it's according to truth the way God judges. Oftentimes, we make our judgments based on half-truths, based on hearsay, based on prejudices that we might have, some kind of biased feelings that we may have in that area or towards that person. And a lot of times we will look at somebody and see something that they're doing, and we don't have the whole story. We don't know the whole truth. Or we're not even concerned about, you know, judging righteous judgment like Jesus said. But when God judges, he judges with truth, according to complete and absolute truth. So there's no messing up with God. The judgment that he judges with is absolutely perfect. And verse 3 says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Man, this is human nature to the bone. That it's so easy for us to think that God should be merciful to us, but not as merciful with somebody else. "Oh, Lord, I deserve your mercy. Oh, yeah, Lord, I want you to be merciful to me. Please, Lord, be gracious to me. Forgive me." But not to that guy. You know, and it's especially bad when it's someone who has done something to you. It's real hard. You know, real hard for us to get out of that mindset of really what it is hypocrisy. that we want to see other people judged more severely than we're judged. In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus really speaks about this religious hypocrite. You know, that those that know better are really going to be judged more severely. You know, as Paul is saying about this guy, you think you're going to escape? You who know better, you know, you who condemn somebody else, do you know that that's wrong, but you're doing the same thing? Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given from him, much more will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. See, that's God's way of dealing with us. If we have that condemning attitude, what that is saying is that I'm better than that. You know, that person is man, that's some low-life sinner, man. I'm not like that. Remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees that were like that back there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that didn't want to walk by some sinner and touch him with their garment. And those that, you know, Jesus talked about the guy that prayed, you know, to himself, God, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner. I'm glad I wasn't born a sinner like him or a woman. And that kind of attitude, well, when that kind of person sins, see, they've already declared that yeah, man, I'm better and I know better. And so that person that knows better, they're going to receive more judgment because of that. It's, you know, James talked about, don't be many teachers, because such will receive a greater condemnation. And really, that greater condemnation is two different ways, by people and by God, because you ought to know better if you're a teacher. You have the truth, and so you're held to a higher standard there. Now, verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you think about that for a moment, it usually is God's goodness that draws us to repentance. You know, you might get caught up in some sin at some point, and you know, you know you've just sinned, and then God blesses you. He causes stuff to happen, and you think, oh man, you know, God is so good, he blesses me. And then you go to him, like, Lord, I don't deserve this. I'm sorry, I've sinned, you know. And you want to come back to him because of his goodness. I know that's the way it's always been in my life. That when I sin, and I've never really, you know, since being a Christian, I've never really backslidden and stayed in sin. I've sinned. I've sinned plenty since being a Christian. And I'm ashamed to say that. But the thing is, I've never stayed in it. Because it's always been God's goodness that when I sin, that's what comes to my mind. How he's blessed me. Man, how could I do this, what I just did, to the one who loves me so much? How can I blow him off like that? He's been so involved in my life. He's taken me out of the pit that I was in. And he delivered me from this, delivered me from that. And I'm going to do that to him? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And it's his goodness. And he's saying, are you really despising that? You know? He blesses us when he ought to hit the smite button, you know? He says, you're going to despise that? And again, it's like the deal that we want God's grace and mercy in our own lives, but oftentimes it's hard to see that grace and mercy operate in somebody else's life. So he's saying, you know, don't you understand it? That's what leads you to repentance? And these people that are condemning, it's they're saying they ought to go to hell. And you say, man, you're despising God's goodness and his forbearance. That's what leads you to repentance. Shouldn't you want to see that in somebody else's life? And it is hard sometimes. Why did you let him get away with that? Especially if they wronged you. God, why don't you hit the smite button on them? You know, they deserve it. I don't, but they do. And so he's really addressing that whole attitude now. And you know, we need to guard against that. We need to be careful against it. Guard our hearts because it is so easy to get like that. Jesus said in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. If we got in a habit of praying for God's blessing, and he says pray for them, not against them, not, you know, like David prayed at one time, bust their teeth in their jaws, God, you know, not like that, but pray for them. If we got in a habit of praying for the people that hacked us off the most, the people that did the worst to us, and invested time in prayer towards them, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you invest a treasure of time through prayer into somebody, your heart will be towards that person. Your heart will end up wanting what's best for them. We can guard ourselves against that. That whenever we see somebody that we think, man, they are really missing the mark there, that we start investing time by praying for them, by asking God to bless them, asking God to draw them out of the whatever sin we see them in, but blessing them, you know, by getting them in that place where they're pleasing to him and that they can start experiencing that. See, we should be praying for that same goodness of God, is what he's saying, you know, that leads us to repentance. We should be praying that for somebody else, not despise that when it's happening in somebody else. Now, verses 5 through 11, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. See, he's addressing this hypocrite, those who are condemning the sinners around them that are condemning them while they're practicing the same things. And he's saying, look, you got to understand that God will judge. And his judgment will be according to the same formula as the salvation that was offered. Remember in chapter 1? Verse 16, remember he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek? That salvation that was presented to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that same formula there is towards, you know, towards each one in judgment. That just as the Jews were the first to receive, the Jews will be the first to be judged if they reject that salvation. And even though the Gentiles came along later into the family of God, if they reject, they will still be judged. And he's going to get into that in just a little bit. But again, just like we saw in Luke 12, like Jesus said, you know, that the more privileged you are, the more responsibility you have, the more accountability you have for what you know. And he's saying here that God is just. And he will judge righteously according to truth. And there'll be no prejudice, no partiality with God. And I think that's something, again, that we need to make sure that that's not happening in our hearts, because it's real easy to show partiality or to show favoritism, isn't it? And there are people that kind of, they may get brought up this way or somewhere along the line they pick it up where they show partiality to someone because of their race, whether it's to discriminate or to favor them because, hey, man, we're the same, you know, we're of the same race or something. That's wrong, you know, or the status within the community or something. Oh, hey, man, this guy, he has power. He's got clout. I want to, or within your workplace to show partiality because he's the boss, man. If I kiss up to him, man, you know, then, hey, he'll do me right or whatever. Or to show favoritism, to show partiality because somebody is wealthy. Folks, God doesn't do it. Neither should we. You know, he's fair. He sees all of us on the same plane. Now, verses 12 through 16, he says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. See, we see here that everyone, God has revealed a certain amount of light to, like we saw last week and the week before that, that God reveals through nature His presence and His attributes. And it is just like in our BC days, our before Christ days, before we were born again, that we're like these Gentiles that He's talking about without the law. You know, there were things that you and I knew were just wrong. There were things that we knew that were just right, right? Because God had written those things in our heart. You know, everyone knows it is wrong to murder someone that is innocent. Everybody knows that. And stealing. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal. And you say, well, wait a minute, I know guys, man, that used to rip people off all the time, and they didn't think there was anything wrong with them. They had this idea that, you know, they were owed this kind of stuff. And so they ripped people off. And I think, no, they knew it was wrong, because just watch what happens to them when they get ripped off. Watch how they respond when somebody rips them off. Then it's a whole different, oh man, you shouldn't do that, you can't do that, you know, all kind of stuff. No, they know it's wrong. And they violate their conscience in doing that. And he's saying here, it's not the hearers who he's talking about. He's addressing the Jewish hypocrites who have heard the law. They were raised hearing the law. They had the law. They knew it. But they're not doers. And he says, it's not the hearers, but the doers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, that are justified before God. And you know, we've talked about this before. Back in that time, most Jews believed that because they were born Jewish, they were God's chosen people, they were given the law, so that meant they were automatically saved. That was the idea. I've shared with you that before. That was the prevalent, you know, teaching back then. Jesus addressed it several times. You know, in John 8 was one of those places, you know, where, hey, you know, Abraham is our father kind of thing. And it's not enough to be born a Jew. In fact, that was one of the points that Jesus was making to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says it's not enough to be born of the flesh, that water birth. You got to be born again. You got to be born spiritually. You got to be made alive spiritually, because just being born a Jew wasn't enough. It's not enough to guarantee it. And folks, for us today, we still need to watch out for that, because there's a lot of people that grew up in Christian homes and think, well, I'm okay because I know about God. You know, I went to church when I was a kid. I know about all that stuff. But like the old saying goes, that God has no grandchildren. You know, my first pastor used to say there's two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. That's it. Either you're born again or you're not. Either you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or you do not. And that's what we have to watch out for in our own selves, that we start justifying ourselves, saying, well, yeah, I know about all that stuff. But instead, you know, really applying God's word to our heart, but also for our kids and for the people around us. That when we hear that kind of attitude, we need to lovingly go to them and say, you know, you need the Lord. You know, you need a relationship with the Lord. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27, probably one of the scariest passages in the Bible, Jesus dealing with those people that think they're okay. That think I was born a Jew. I think that, you know, because I know about God, or that they maybe join a church and they get involved in a church, they do good things, They use the right words, but they don't have a relationship. In Matthew 7, 21 through 27, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Can you imagine being somebody who stands before God on judgment day and says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?" And then to have him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Because you know what that means. That person is going to hell for eternity. What a scary thing. And it's so important for us, folks, to make sure that we have that relationship. That we're not just playing church. That we're not just going through the motions. But that we have that real relationship with the Lord. That we're not being hypocrites. That we're not trying to look righteous, but then secretly practicing a sinful lifestyle. Doing things that we know that does not please God. James talks about the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." You know, the man that looks at his face in the mirror, it's like, you know, what he's saying, it's like a guy gets up in the morning, man, and he's all messed up and everything. He's like, "Whoa, dude, I need help," you know, and then walks away from the mirror and forgets all about it and goes to work just like he got up, you know. Not a wise man. He's a forgetful guy. He didn't do anything about what he knew he had to take care of. You got to shave, man. You got to, you know, comb your hair, wash your face, you know. You got to take care of those things before you go out in public. You're not very bright, he would say. But the guy that goes and looks and says, "Oh, man, I need help, man." And he takes care of things, and then he goes out, "All right, man." That guy responded rightly to the information that he had about himself. What he's saying, it's like the people, when they come to church, whether they're drug here or whatever, they come to church and they hear the gospel every week. They hear the truth. You must be born again. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then you walk out of the doors and you blow it off. You forget. And you walk out and you go back to living like hell. And Jesus, like he said there, you keep living like that, you will get there. You know, "Lord, Lord, depart from me," he'll say. You know, that we have to be those who really, what it comes down to is we have to be people that believe God enough to do what he says. We're not saved by doing, but by doing, it shows that we really believe. In 1 John 3:7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." See, if you really have saving faith, it'll come out in what you do. It'll come out in how you live. And he's addressing that right now. Because the bottom line is what he's saying is that no one will be able to stand before God in their own righteousness. We have to respond to this gospel that he talked about. According to my gospel, you'll be judged, he says. Gentiles, you know, those without the law, their conscience will condemn them because they did wrong and they knew it. The Jew, that one with the law that many of them trust in for their salvation just because they know the law, they have the law, that very law will condemn them. And as he says here, you know, he'll judge the secrets of men. He won't just judge what is visible to men, because God sees from the heart. He judges the things that we think nobody sees, those things that are done in secret, the things that are said in secret. In Luke 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." You know, those sins that we commit that we think nobody sees, Jesus says that those things will be seen. Those things that we said that we shouldn't have said, even if we're just whispering in somebody's ear, it's going to be shouted from the housetops, with the exception of those sins that were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the sins that were repented of, that were confessed and repented of to the Lord, and we receive the forgiveness, the blood of Christ, which is, again, God will judge according to my gospel. And that's the gospel. The gospel that says that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven and is coming again. That when we live according to the gospel and allow Him to change our lives, you know, then, hey, we're clean. But if not, even those secret sins that we may have, those are going to be judged too. And so he's saying here that God will judge according to my gospel. In other words, anyone who hears the gospel, whether they're Jew or Gentile, and rejects that gospel will be judged according to it. It's really what the writer of Hebrews, I believe, was talking about in chapter 2, verse 3. When he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" See, God is going to use the gospel as the measuring rod into how people responded to it. You know, if we responded to it, hey, man, our sins are clean. If we responded to it in faith, and we said, well, okay, God, man, that's awesome. I believe that Jesus died for me. Come into my life, rule my life, be my Lord. You know, I believe He died and rose again from the dead. You know, then, hey, we're clean. But those who've rejected that and heard it, it's not enough that they heard the gospel. They will be judged by the gospel if they didn't believe the gospel. Now, a lot of times at this point, people, when you bring up this kind of stuff, will say, yeah, but how about somebody who's never heard the gospel? You know, the old, what about the pygmies in Africa? Well, pygmies aren't really in Africa. They're someplace else. But they're not in Africa. But, you know, it's like, what about the people that have never heard? Well, remember, like we saw the last chapter in chapter 1, you know, that God's revealed Himself through nature. And like we saw just earlier here in this chapter, that their conscience are going to either accuse them or excuse them. What they knew, what they didn't know. But remember, last chapter, we saw that if people would respond to the light that God gave them, you know, that information about Him, that how He said that His glory is seen, His attributes are seen clearly through the things that are seen, through nature and all that. If they would respond to that, then God will give them more light. Remember, we saw that if we seek Him with all our hearts, we will find Him. And so if they do that, okay, they'll find Him. And so that's the answer to that. But you know what I usually say to those people? They say, well, what about the people that have never heard? I always like to say, that isn't you, though. You have heard. What are you going to do with the gospel? Because you will have to give an account for what you do with what you have heard. And you and I both know, you have heard. You know? That's one of the things that I want to make sure that I am never guilty of. When I stand behind this pulpit, I want to make sure that I never hold back the truth, that I never fail to give the gospel, to give the truth. Because then I'm responsible for not giving the truth. But once I give it, then that's between you and God. You know, there's a lot of pastors that get their socks all in a knot because they're just not doing what I'm teaching them to do. You know, that's between them and God. you can't get yourself worked up about that. But really, where Paul is bringing his readers to is that everyone is accountable to God for their sin. That those without the law, they're going to be accountable, and God's going to use their conscience. Those that have the law, God's going to use the law. So verses 17 through 23, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And, you know, to kind of put that over in our day, in our age, within the church, you know, you think it's not enough to be sitting in a teaching, you know, or in a sermon, and say, "Amen, amen, man, yeah, I agree with that," you know, or to be teaching it kind of thing. So we got to make sure if he's addressing that hypocrite, we got to make sure that we're not the ones saying, "You ought to do this, or you ought to, oh, man, you deserve hell for that," you know, kind of thing, and then living the same way. That we've got to make sure that we're not just trying to look right, but that we're trying to live right. That it's not enough to know right, but we've got to practice right. We've got to practice truth. We've got to practice righteousness. That's what ought to be a part of our lives. And when those who know better, those who are seen as guides and teachers of the truth and all that, when they practice sin, he says here, they dishonor God. Look at verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And he's really making a reference. So there's actually a couple passages, but primarily it's to remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover up the sin by bringing her husband home and getting him drunk, trying to get him to go sleep with his wife, and everybody think that the baby she was pregnant with was his, you know, was her husband's kind of thing. And then that didn't work out, and so he had her husband killed on the battlefield. Put him in the heat of the battle and then draw back. And if he gets killed, oh well. And that's exactly what happened. And so David tries and look right. You know, he tries to look right and marries this poor widow. But the word got out. So there were servants in David's palace that knew what happened. And they knew. And people, you know, that were in the know, they talked, and word gets around. And the blasphemy towards God was happening among the Gentiles because of what David was doing. They were saying, "Really, is that what Yahweh's all about? That's what your God is all about? He approves that kind of stuff?" And God will protect his name because he knows that we need him, and even those that are blaspheming need to be able to turn to him. And God sent the prophet Samuel. Or was it Nathan? It's Nathan the prophet. Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12:14, and he told him, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." It's pretty harsh stuff there, but that's what he's talking about. When those who proclaim the name of God, those who call themselves Christians, so, "Yeah, man, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm born again." But they're living in sin. You know, it really gives Christianity a black eye. It causes people to blaspheme God. I mean, think about it. Boy, especially back in the 90s. Remember that? When all the televangelists were falling, you know, like left and right kind of deal. Man, did the media dig on that. You know, how much fun they had on making fun of the guys that fell They dig on that. They love that because it gives them a chance to ridicule Christianity and to mock God, and it justifies their sinful behavior because they look at that and say, that's what God's all about? You know there ain't no God, man, because he wouldn't approve that. He wouldn't allow that kind of thing. And we have to be careful about that, folks. We name the name of Christ. We got to live like it, you know? I mean, think about it. The word Christian means Christ-like or little Christ. That's how we're to live. Do you know that that wasn't given to the church by the church? Do you know that that title, Christians, were given by the unbelievers of the church? Because they saw the church living like Christ. They're just like Christ. They are Christians. Man, that we would live that way, huh? That people would say, they're weird. You know, I don't know if I can live like that, but they're living like Christ. Man, that should be us, huh? But about this time, I think Paul is sensing that, you know, the Jewish reader might be thinking, well, is there any advantage of being a Jew then? Any advantage of being circumcised according to the law and keeping the law and all that? Well, he says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has been uncircumcision. See what he says? It's like, you know, if you live right, well, great. But if you live like a heathen, expect to be judged like a heathen then. That's what he's telling, remember, the Jewish hypocrite. Now, verses 26 and 27, he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? See, Jewish males were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was really an act to the Jews as a sign. It was an outward sign of cutting away the flesh, that they were going to live different than the Gentiles, that they were submitted to God. They were not going to be ruled by the flesh, and they were different. And he says, you know, if the uncircumcised Gentiles who live righteously, you know, if they're living righteously, won't they be used as a contrast to judge you? You know, the unrighteous, even if you are circumcised, even if you've done that right, even if you've done that prescribed act that God gave to the Jewish people? In verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, that cutting away, again, it was supposed to really speak of their whole life being cut away from the work of the flesh, from the sins of the flesh, that they were separated to God. And it was supposed to be something of the heart. When they circumcised their young, you know, their little boys, that was something that they were doing. Lord, I am cut off from the world, and I want my son to grow up cut off from the world, cut off from the flesh, and to be separate, to be different for you. It was supposed to be something of the heart that was there. And God said that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See, that outward sign of circumcision was to be an expression of what was going on in their hearts. Just as the outward sign of water baptism for the Christian is. The water baptism does not save us. It's an act, an outward act to express to the people around of that salvation that has already happened inside of us. It means nothing if you go and get dunked in a tank. I don't care how fancy the baptismal is, or if you get dunked in a, ocean or a lake or a river or whatever. Even if you know, a lot of people, when they go to Israel, man, it's a big deal to get baptized in the Jordan River. It doesn't matter if you get baptized in the Jordan River. If your heart is wrong, if your heart is not washed before God, you know, if He hasn't cleansed you. And 1 Peter 3:21 speaks of that same thing. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that baptism, he's not talking about, he says, the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, not talking about the water baptism that may wash off some dirt. That's not what saves you. He says it's that baptism, that being put into Christ. That's what baptism means, being put into. And it's being put into Christ by faith in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So he says that not the removal, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. By saying through the resurrection of Jesus, in order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death first, right? And so it's like, you know, believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection, when we put our trust in that for our salvation, then we have a good conscience. We have a clean conscience because we know that our sins have been forgiven because we have placed our trust in what Jesus did for us. See, so he's saying that being put into Christ, being believing on Him, that's what saves us, not the being put into the water that might wash off some dirt. And so for us, folks, we may look at this and say, well, I'm not Jew and I don't have to worry about trusting in circumcision or having the law or keeping the dietary laws. But there are those things that Christians tend to trust in and think, well, as long as I get baptized, then I can go ahead and live however I want. I can blow off God and do whatever I want to do because I've been baptized. That's not the truth. Again, it comes back to that faith in Christ, because if we really believe in Him, then we're going to be changing the way we live, because we're going to want to live according to what He says is right, to what He says is wrong. And that we'll be living accordingly because of our faith. We'll live differently. Just as the Jews of Paul's day couldn't rest in the fact that they were circumcised, we can't trust in anything, whether it's baptism, church attendance, church membership, anything other than Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we can trust in, and what He did is the only thing that we can trust in. And if we are trusting in Christ, though, and this is really part of the point that Paul's making, that if we are trusting in Him, then it should be visible. We shouldn't be living in hypocrisy. We need to repent of any sin that we are aware that's in our life, folks. That's the bottom line, that we need to search our hearts and really ask God to search our hearts and pray that God would reveal to us any sins that we don't know that we're doing, so that we would no longer be practicing sin. Remember in verse 1, that key word, that we would not be practicing sin, not living in hypocrisy, but according to what we say we believe. That's what it's about. Amen? All right. If you're going to stay for prayer, we'll be praying just for 15 minutes.